To this morning, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We continue through the Gospel of Luke. We get to verse number 39 this morning. Luke, chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, we're going to read down through verse number 46. Luke, chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Luke chapter 22, as you can see, obviously is a very long chapter. It's taken us a long time to get through this. But there's so much that's here. We want to look at verse 39 through verse 46 this morning. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse number 39. It says, "And as he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also follow him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on Calvary. We thank you, Father, that he went willingly within the will of God. Father, accepted that sacrifice and that payment upon him for our sins. And Father, as we contemplate that this morning, God, I pray you make the reality of it a very important truth to us. Lord, so many times we can think about it or even discuss it. Father, when we honor the Lord's table, Father, we meditate upon his death on Calvary. And Father, more exquisite words, I'm sure, than I could ever use could be used to describe the mistreatment of our Lord and Savior at his trial, his betrayal, at his crucifixion. And Lord, I pray this morning that it not just be words, or Father, not just be a picture that's painted, but God, it be a reality in our heart of the great sacrifice that was paid for the payment of our sins. Father, may we recognize and realize that our salvation, though so easy on our part by grace through faith, Father, cost our dear Savior his life, caused a broken relationship with God the Father. Father, I pray you just dwell upon our hearts and minds the importance of what we're about to read here this morning. God, I pray that if anyone is sitting here without Jesus Christ in their heart, Father, the weight of this message would just bear down upon their shoulders to a certain point. That, Father, to get under that weight, they would cry out for mercy from God. Father, trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have eternal life. God, for we that are saved, may we recognize that great payment that was made for our sin. Father, may we recognize the agony of our Savior in bearing our sins. Father, may we live our lives accordingly out of the great respect and, Father, the great love that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. Bless this text to our hearts. Bless your word. Father, meet the needs, so many burdens that are carried here this morning that, Father, I couldn't begin to describe or to fathom. Lord, everybody has so many things on their plate, and I pray, Father, that during the next few minutes, that as we sit around your word, as we hear it, that, Father, you would use it to soothe us, to comfort us, Father, to remind us of your presence, and most of all, Father, to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to each and every heart, we ask today, in Jesus' name, amen. The story that's before us in Luke chapter 22 is not an unfamiliar story. It's Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he took his disciples with him, and as he set them aside and went off a stone's throw farther on in private prayer with God the Father. We see all the events that are drawn here, and it's a very familiar text. I want to give you, first of all, very briefly, kind of the devotional aspect of what we see in this text right here. First of all, we see that Jesus prayed when the burden became great. When he was about to face Calvary, he had talked many times about his hour coming. He had talked bravely, he had talked solemnly about his betrayal into the hands of the enemy. He had talked about the death that he would face. But now, as it came to be just the night before the betrayal, as it came to be close at hand, all that's involved with the crucifixion, we see that in the humanity of Christ, and again, we can't comprehend or divide the humanity and the divinity of Christ, but we see in his humanity that now as the hour got near, a little bit of fear began to strike into his heart as he contemplated all that was to be encompassed with the price of bearing our sins on that cross. There was some fear that entered his heart, preacher. He wasn't afraid of anything. I beg your pardon. Look, if you would, over at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Always the best way to find out anything is to go to the Bible, to go to the Word of God. And if it says something that contradicts our philosophy or our ideas or our thoughts, we always take the Word of God first. And you'll see that this very prayer in Gethsemane is referred to by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7. Look there if you would. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 7. Speaking about Jesus, the author says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, that's talking about this prayer in Gethsemane we're looking at, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, feared nothing. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was just as human as you and I are, and if you had been given a description of the atrocities of the cross, you would fear going to that death. And Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane on this day, and he's praying because he has a fear of what is before him, a fear, humanly speaking, of all that's going to come through his mocking, through his trial, through the spitting in his face, the crown of thorns, the spears in the side, all this that's involved, and he has some fear in it, and at that moment, he finds nothing more pleasurable or nothing more desirous to do than to pray. Folks, you and I bear a lot of burdens. This life is tough. Living for Jesus, living period in this world, in this century, in this day, is a hard thing to do. There are physical conditions that are being determined in people that 50 years ago nobody had any clue were even existed. And 50 years ago really didn't exist very much. And I'm not diminishing the physical problems of our day, the emotional problems, the mental. And what I'm saying is that's a result of life in this world, because this world is rough. This world will beat you up, whether saved or lost. This world is a tough world. For you and I that are Christians trying to live in this world pure and morally and honoring to God, it even makes it more difficult. Because not only do we have the regular responsibilities of life that everybody else has, but we're trying to live right and do right and talk right and act right and dress right and behave right and all these kind of things. And so we've got the burden on top of that. You know what you need to do to get rid of all that burden and all that weight and all that extreme thought and all that? You need to get on your knees and pray. Because it's the only remedy that can help. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, and if you've got a medical problem, then you take care of your medical problems. I'm a spiritual doctor. And I know that a lot of times, a lot of our problems are just the amassing of all of the sorrows and trials and tribulations of this life that can weigh down on us emotionally and even physically. Some people have physical ailments, not as a result of some kind of physical trial, but just the weight of the emotions of this world weighing down can cause physical problems sometimes also. And we need to take all of those burdens and all of those cares, and you know what the Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now please don't misunderstand. I'm not belittling medical problems or saying if you have a medical problem, it's not really medical. It's spiritual. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a lot of the weight that we carry in this life is a result of the burden of the day and the times we live in. And we need to know that when we get in trouble, we've got somewhere we can go. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, set the example in his humanity. And we see him here sweating, as it were, great drops of blood and being more earnest in prayer. You and I need to learn how to pray more regularly. We need to learn how to pray more earnestly. We need to learn how to pray more often. Because a lot of the burdens we carry could be lifted if we just spent more time in prayer. Jesus set the example that when you're in trouble, isn't that we're studying Psalms on Wednesday night? Isn't that what we're finding with David? David, almost every chapter of the book of Psalms is David starting with prayer and ending with praise. He's in trouble and he prays to God, and it doesn't necessarily mean he gets out of the trouble, but the burden and the worry and the concern is lifted. We live in a day where we need those burdens and concerns lifted from our life so we can live in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. Jesus set the example in his prayer in Gethsemane that he prayed when things were burdensome. He prayed when there was nowhere else to turn. He turned to God the Father and he prayed. The second thing we see about his prayer in Gethsemane is that he prayed for God's will. Not only did he pray when he was in trial and temptation, but he prayed for God's will. He said in his prayer in verse number 42, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." J.C. Ryle said this, "Submission of will is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character." And I read that real fast, and we really don't get the import of it. Submission of will is one of the brightest graces which can adorn the Christian character. Submitting to the will of God. Now, there's a difference between submission and resigning. Many times we resign to the will of God. Something happens and we say, well, there's nothing I can do about it anyway, so whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's not submission. That's resigning to the will of God. That is a part of kind of a physical challenge to God. Well, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. If there was, I would. And because there's nothing I can do, then I'll resign to it. Where submission is saying, God, if I could change it, I wouldn't change it unless it's your will. And more of us as Christians need submission to the will of God, not resignment to the will of God. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Submitting is voluntary. When we pray, the Bible tells us in 1 John that when we pray, we are to pray according to His will. If any man ask anything according to His will, he know that God heareth him. We need to pray according to God's will. God, here's my prayer request, here's my need, here's what I want, but Father, not my will, but thine be done. I don't understand God's will a lot of times. I look at things and I think, God, wouldn't it be better if you did this, if you pulled this person out of that trial or that pit, if you restored this person their health, God, wouldn't it be better? But God's will is different than what I see many times. And so then we have to submit, not just resign to it, but submit to the will of God, willingly, humbly, saying to God, God, your will be done. Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. When it came to an extreme trial in front of him, he did not resign, but submitted humbly to the will of God. And then thirdly, I would say this. This is just the introduction, by the way. Thirdly, I would say this, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learn that we ought to pray without ceasing. Paul tells us that in Thessalonica, in Thessalonians. Get Michael Ryan mixed up sometimes. Paul tells us that in Thessalonians. He said that we ought to pray without ceasing. What happened when he went back to his disciples after he'd gone a stone's throw away from them? And it didn't happen just once. It happened two and three times. He returned to his disciples, and what were they doing? They were sleeping. May I say that's going to cause them trouble in just a little while, and that's part of the regular message, not the introduction, so I won't go to that yet. But they were praying. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. Prayer is a hard thing to do sometimes. Prayer is a hard devotion, a hard dedication to make. Because it's one-on-one with God. It's private and alone with God in a prayer closet. No one sees it. No one acknowledges it. No one's there to pat you on the back and say, that's good, you did your devotions, you did your prayer this morning. And prayer, many times, is hard to maintain in our life. But it's one of the most important ingredients of a successful Christian life that there is. And Jesus Christ set the example of it. He was prepared to face what was before him because he prayed. The disciples are going to fail in what's before them because they slept. Now, I'm not telling you to stay up all night and pray. I'm not telling you to sacrifice your sleep, but I'm saying this. A lot of things don't get accomplished because we don't put our priorities right. We don't think that prayer is an important ingredient of getting the will of God done. It's easy for us to mention in church, hey, would you please pray for this? And then we don't. We say, church, would you please help with this need or that need and this thing or that thing? And then we go Monday through Saturday and we never once get down on our knees and say, God, this request I've shared with the church, God, I want to give it to you. God, would you please take care of this? We just trust the church to do it. I'm all for people calling in and saying, here, pray for this person. I hope they are. Because if they're simply handing it off and passing it off, that prayer is not going to get anywhere. Because the people that have their quest have to pray too. Jesus set the example, and he taught his disciples that they should pray without ceasing, or in this case, pray without sleeping. And sometimes that can be difficult to do. The devotional lessons that are here in verse 39 down through verse 46. Now can we go back a little deeper? Notice, if you would, first of all, the place. In verse number 40, or verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place," isn't that a strange way to say it? When he was at the place, the Bible says, "He said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." All that's described about where Jesus prayed is just called the place. You know why it could be called just the place? Because the disciples knew where it was that Jesus prayed. You know, when Judas Iscariot made a covenant with the scribes and the Pharisees to deliver Jesus into his hand, he didn't know where he'd be from this point to that point or this time to that time. But Judas said, "I know where he'll be at a certain hour. He'll be where he always is at that certain hour. He'll be at the place." And Judas knew the Garden of Gethsemane as the place of the Lord's Prayer because he went there oft, the Bible says. And so it was in that garden he took the soldiers because he knew Jesus would be there. Look back in Luke, if you would, at chapter 11. I just read this morning. My Bible reading, Luke chapter 11. Notice what it says, and I like the Lord's coincidences when I'm preparing one thing and I'm just doing my normal Bible reading somewhere else, and look what I came across in verse 1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, there was a certain place that Jesus went often to pray. You ought to have a certain place. You ought to have a place. There ought to be somewhere where you go to often to pray. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And the problem with prayer in our day is that it's not accessed by Christians the way it should be. We have the telephone to share our burdens with other people. We've got the email and the internet to share our burdens with other people. We've got ways to make our requests known without ever having to go to God. And there ought to be a place. Just as you've got a chair in front of your computer, or you've got that phone wherever it is located in your house, there ought to be a place where you can take your burdens and your cares to one that can do more about it than the person at the other end of the phone or on the other end of the internet. And that is God the Father. Jesus Christ had a place where he went, and he went there to pray. It was a familiar place. Judas knew where to find Jesus at a certain hour because that's where he went all the time with his disciples to go to pray. It was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It was there across at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knew Jesus would be there because he went there often. You and I need that familiar place, that place where we pray. That place where you could, it could be in your home, and it could be in front of your couch, in front of your bed. It could be at any, maybe a certain room in your house where you go to maybe once a day or on occasion, and you just fall down on your knees before God and pour your heart out before Him and thank Him for His grace and His mercy. Thank Him for His salvation so freely given. Thank Him for the victories you have in your life. You always thank Him before you ask Him. And then you start making your requests known to God. But there ought to be a place. If you have a regular itinerary or regular schedule or regular discipline of praying, there is a place. And this morning I challenge you, identify that place in your heart and your life right now. Where is it? Most of us will say, "I don't have it. I don't have that one place where I go regularly, daily, to pray before God." He's given us that avenue and opportunity of prayer to bring all our cares before Him. We don't take advantage of it. Jesus had that familiar place. Not only was it a familiar place, it was a frequent place. Verse 39 says, as he was wont. It was a regular routine. As his habit was. as his schedule was. We all have schedules. When you get up in the morning, you the night before probably already know what time you're going to get up. You set your alarm clock. You plan what you're going to do as far as breakfast and cleaning your face and getting ready and getting dressed to go out the door. You probably have an idea of what time lunch is, what it's going to be, whether you've got to pack a lunch and take it, whether you're going to eat somewhere. We make all these plans and they become routine to us. Prayer needs to be a part of that routine. Calling out to God needs to be a daily part of the Christian life. Jesus had a frequent place. Jesus, the Bible says in verse 39, came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. He had that place of prayer. Notice verse number 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. It was a private place. You can pray in private like you can't pray in public. You can get down before God when you're all alone and talk about anybody you want to, and they won't hear it, and God won't tell them. You can get down and talk about your enemies. You can get down and talk about your friends or family that's offended you. And when you're done praying, it's not a gossip chain. Nobody's going to know anything about it. You can get up and have peace that between you and God, you have made things right and gotten things taken care of. And you can call out for your family members. You can call out for your parents, for your children. You can pray specific things in private to God that you can't say in front of other people, that aren't appropriate to say in front of other people, aren't proper to say in front of other people. But you can say anything you want to God. And he hears it and knows the burden you carry. We need a private place of prayer. Can you see that the Lord is emphasizing to us the importance of prayer in our life? Not just on this one occasion, but it was a constant part of his life. I think in the book of Luke, if my memory serves me correctly, there are 11 different occasions where specific prayer of Jesus like this is mentioned. Because it was a daily, habitual part of his life, and he desires for it to be that way in our life also. The place of Jesus' prayer. Then notice, if you would, secondly, the prayer itself. Not just the place, but the prayer. Starting in verse 41. The Bible says, and after he went a stone's cast, he kneeled down and prayed. You can pray in any position physically that you can talk to God in. We pray often standing behind the pulpit. We pray kneeling at an altar. We pray sitting in a pew bench. You can pray driving your car. You can pray any place you can be. But when it's time to get a hold of God, when it's time to talk to your Heavenly Father, that's a good time where everything else gets... I remember when I was working for Famous Supply and driving every day and going on the road all the time and taking advantage of using driving as a time to pray. But you know, I couldn't pray like that like I could here at the church, at the altar, or at my chair. I couldn't pray the same because I had to keep my eyes open for traffic. It was a safety violation. You couldn't close your eyes and pray at the same time. So when I pray here, it's more of a concentration on specific prayer and those requests and those needs by themselves. And you and I need that prayer where we just get down on our knees. Why is getting down on the knees so important? Because it's an act of humility. It's an act of humility. You know, the Bible speaks often about those that will not bend their knee to God, who will not bow their knee to God. I hope that you and I are believers that often bend our knee, that often get down on our knees. And again, posture is not all that important as if you can't pray to God unless you're on your knees. Jesus here is on his knees praying. And as you read Matthew and Mark's account, you find out that as he prayed more earnestly farther on in the chapter, he actually fell down flat on his face and prayed. But the whole picture here from even the kneeling is the act of humility before God. Getting down on your knees before God. You know, all through the Bible, all through history, isn't that what kings wanted people to do? Fall down on your knees before the king. The Jew could not do that to the golden image. They could not do it to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because they knew the only person they bowed to was God. That's where they put their humility. That's where they put their honor and their authority was to God. There's something about bowing the knee. In fact, the Bible tells us that one of these days, all those that have been an affront to God, all those that have rejected God and all these things, the Bible says about them, it says, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a thing about bowing the knee. Jesus, in the garden, bowed his knee as he talked to his heavenly Father. And notice what he said, and this that we're about to go into right now could take us about an hour and a half. But I won't let it, because I'm hungry too. It says in verse number 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Those three words, remove this cup. Our human mind cannot comprehend the weight of those three words. When Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father, remove this cup, what was he praying about? We already looked at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We know that he was fearful of his impending death. Jesus, the man, was not looking forward to the betrayal, not looking forward to the mocking. In fact, the man was so, and I get ahead of myself, but look at verse 43. The man, Jesus, was so overwhelmed that God sent an angel to him from heaven to strengthen him. Because what? He'd been made a little lower than the angels. And again, not being able to wrap our heads around the humanity of Christ versus the deity of Christ. I know all the sayings. I know what the Bible teaches. He was 100% God and 100% man. I can't understand that. That doesn't mean I reject it. It means I accept it by faith. But I understand that the humanity of Christ here, as he's praying, he's saying, God, remove this cup. He's not looking forward to what is right in front of him. Have you ever been fearful of what you knew the next day withheld? Not withheld, but held. You wish it withheld it. You ever been fearful of what you knew tomorrow was? Nothing in our life to this degree. But there have been days where we didn't want to get out of bed the next morning because we knew what we had to do that day. And it wasn't going to be a pleasant experience. Something that day was something we would not choose to do or choose to have happen. Jesus was not looking forward. Now in God's eye, he knew he had to take the cross, but he was not looking forward to the pain that was involved in his crucifixion. And he said, Father, remove this cup. If you be willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus, the man, did not want to have to die on Calvary's cross. But he did it willingly. We'll get to that in a moment because we'll get ahead of ourselves. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The man, Christ Jesus, became obedient to the Father unto death, even the death of the cross. He stared what was in front of him in the face, and he was fearful of having to go through it. And he said, Father, remove this cup. But there was more than just the death. There was more than just the physical suffering that encompassed that. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. So when he looked at Calvary, when he looked at that cross, he didn't just see the physical suffering he was about to endure, but as a human and as God at the same time, he also knew that when he hung on that cross, God was going to unload upon his shoulders the weight of the sins of the world. I've heard men describe nailing Jesus to the cross and putting the spikes through his hands and through his feet, and lifting him up, and they say often that there's already a hole already dug for the foot of the cross, and when they lift it up and when they drop it down in that hole, the jarring effect on the arms as they're nailed to the cross, the jarring effect on the body as it went. Can I tell you something? And as awful as that is, and I'm not belittling that, but the jarring effect of that physical suffering wasn't the worst jarring effect he had. Because spiritually, there's a time where he's on that cross. Well, God took, literally, God took the sins of every human from Adam all the way past us to the last human that will ever exist. Not just to this day, but the sins even future of you and I and people not even born yet. God took all the sins from Adam to that last person, and while Jesus hung on that cross, he dumped the load of that sin on the back and on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And as he prayed in Gethsemane, he said, Lord, remove this cup. He knew the agony was going to be involved, not just in the physical suffering, which is beyond our comprehension, but then the unloading of the sins of the world upon his shoulders. He died with our sins on his back. But there's more than that. This cup was talking about his physical death. This cup talks about his bearing the sins of the world. But there's something that's even worse than those two things. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Our minds, again, can't comprehend that, but Jesus is, as it were, and please don't take this literally, a spin-off of God. God the Father was there, but He's a spirit. You cannot see Him. Jesus Christ is the body. There wasn't a day where He was created. He's always been eternally God the Father. But there was a day He came forth from God the Father and was born of a virgin in a manger. And He came down here, and they were still in fellowship when He was here on earth. He prayed to the Father. The Father came down in His baptism, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And there was still that unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost all throughout eternity. But something happened on the cross. Because God, the Bible says, cannot look upon iniquity. God the Father cannot look upon sin. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 that when Jesus took His sin, our sins on His own body, that God the Father for 3 hours turned His back on His only begotten Son. Because He could not look at Him while He bore the sins of the world. You want to know why all the world turned dark from noon till 3 p.m? It's because God had turned His back on the earth. God had turned His face away from this planet because His only begotten Son was bearing sin, and for the first time and the last time in all of eternity, fellowship between God the Father and God the Son had been broken because of our sin. And God the Father had to turn His back from His only Son, and Jesus, knowing that, knowing what was about to take place, His death on Calvary, His sacrifice for sin, sin being imputed to Him, and God His Father, for the first time ever, turning His back on Him for a 3-hour period as He bore those sins, Jesus said, remove the cup. That's what's encompassed in those three words. And can I tell you this morning? Knowing Jesus died that excruciating death on Calvary. Not only that, but that when He did, He was bearing your sins. Your sins put Him there. You say, no, it wasn't mine, it was His. No, they weren't mine, they were theirs. No, they were yours too. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And knowing that because of our sins, the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son was interrupted. And God the Son, for the first time in eternity, was neglected and turned away for. That's why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, He bore our sins. He bore our sins. You understand why the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. If God the Father and God the Son went through all that stuff, and yet somebody comes and says, well, I think I've got to be baptized to be saved. That wasn't sufficient. That wasn't enough. That's blasphemy. That's looking at the face of God and saying, God, I appreciate all that You did with Jesus. I mean, all that crucifixion and Him putting the sins of the world on His back and separated from God the Father, but I don't think You can do it without me being dipped down in some water. Well, I don't think You can do it without me joining the church. Or without me keeping the Ten Commandments, or without me having my good deeds. You see how that is an affront to God? Because the only thing that can make a payment for your sin, according to the Word of God, is Jesus' death on Calvary. And He said, remove this cup. That was His plea. But notice His submission. He said in verse 42, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. With the extreme example Jesus set right there, how can you and I pray any other? with all he was facing right there and saying, Lord, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to endure that. I don't want to face that. Remove this cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. What enormous problem can we have that we would come to God and demand our will be done? What great trial can we go through to say, God, you don't understand? He'd look at us and say, no, you don't understand. I know what it's like to give the ultimate sacrifice. I know what it's like to be separated from myself, my own being, my own son, because of your sin. You don't know what it's like. It's not me that doesn't know. And when someone gets cast off in eternity into hell, they can't say, God, you didn't love me. Because in eternity, they'll have the comprehension of exactly what God did with His Son Jesus for their sin. And they'll lift up their eyes in hell in torments and cry out to God. His submission, not my will, but thine be done. Then notice his earnestness in verse number 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I've got to be honest. It says, as it were. Those of you that work hard and physically out in this life, you've heard people use the expression, I was sweating blood. That's an expression that comes from the Bible, from an extreme exertion of energy. And that's how Jesus prayed. His prayer was like that. His prayer was, as it were, he was sweating great drops of blood. Now somebody will say, preacher, does that mean while he was there, he actually was sweating and it was actually blood and the red stained his garment? And I've heard preachers say that. I don't know. Because it says, as it were, great drops of blood. I'm not going to put something there that I can't. You know, if we do that, there's other theological problems with the book of Acts and, as it were, cloven tongues of fire coming down, all that. You got to be careful with the as it were's. But I know this, Jesus earnestly prayed in the garden. So much so that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. His fervency, his earnestness, his desire for God to answer his prayer. I don't know about you, but when I contemplate that, I think of what a feeble prayer life I have. I think that even at my best, even at my strongest in prayer, I'm so far from the example that Jesus set. And the disciples learned that too quickly, because notice the problem in verse 45 and verse 46. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. What's the temptation they're about to enter? Denying Christ? Fleeing from Him in the garden when He's taken? Being dispersed among the Jews and being afraid to name the name of Christ? He said, pray that you not enter into temptation. Why are you sleeping instead of praying? Jesus prayed here earnestly, and He got the strength and the grace, even indicated by the angel ministering to Him. He got the strength and the grace to face, humanly speaking, what was in front of Him. The disciples slept. And when the temptation came in front of them, they fled. The disciples' desertion was a result of their lack of prayer. If they'd have prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, if they'd have been fervent and earnest in prayer, they would not have denied Him the next day and fled from Him and abandoned Him and deserted Him. But they did so because they didn't have a prayer life that supported them. When the devil gets on your nerves and gets on your shoulder and gets on your back and gets after you, puts a target on your chest and throws his fiery darts, you better have some prayer support behind you. And I don't necessarily mean the prayer support of the church and friends and your pastor. You should have that. But you better have your own prayer support too. You better have a fervency in prayer. You better have a place of prayer. You better have the right posture in prayer. You better have that place where you can go to frequently and pray before God. Prayer will deliver you from a multitude of the temptations of the devil. Jesus Christ set the example as He looked towards Calvary's cross, and He took it willingly as the Father's will and bore our sins on Calvary so that we would not have to go to hell, but we could go to heaven when we die. All we have to do now is accept that free gift. He went to Calvary. He went to the crucifixion. He had all these terrible things done to Him. He bore our sins in His body. He was separated from God the Father. Darkness encompassed the earth. But on the third day, He rose again. And He says, if you just simply put your faith and trust in Me, you don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. I've done it all. It is finished. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's all been done by Jesus Christ, who could have backed out. But because of the strengthening of prayer, in part, because of the strengthening of prayer, went on to what was before Him and came out victorious on the other end. If there's a devotional truth to it, that's simply it. Whatever is facing you the rest of today and tomorrow and this week and this month and in the future, you can handle it by the promises of God if you're backed by personal prayer. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning we feel much like the disciples as we consider Your prayer. The disciples, beholding You praying, said, Lord, teach us to pray. Father, we cry out the same this morning. We need to learn to pray. We need to learn to talk to our God. Father, we thank You for all that Jesus Christ, Your Son, endured for our salvation. And I pray, God, this morning, if there's anyone here that's never trusted Him as Savior, Father, they would feel the pressure of the Holy Spirit this morning, convincing them that they need to trust Jesus Christ, and help them, Father, to come at invitation time, believing on Him and receiving forgiveness of sin. For we that are saved, Father, help us to take advantage of the precious avenue of prayer. Help us, Father, to realize we need it more importantly in our lives to get more victories in our lives, that, Father, we might please You. And we do pray, God, not our will, but Thine be done. Speak to hearts this morning in a way that only You can. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this morning. The altar is always open. If God's spoken to your heart, you come as we sing page number 3.